If we speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, we have become noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. If we have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if we have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, we are counted as nothing. And if we give all our possessions to feed the poor and surrender our bodies to be burned, but do not have love, it profits us nothing. Love is the essential prerequisite for absolutely everything that we do. And we could even say it like this. If we remain committed to the authority, inerrancy, infallibility, and sufficiency of Scripture, but do not have love, it makes no difference. If we remain committed to expository preaching, but do not have love, it has no value whatsoever. If we uphold the headship of Christ over his church, but do not have love, it does us no good. If we aim for every ministry of our church to be properly governed by the word of God, but do not have love, it does not matter. If we sing songs that are biblically sound, but do not have love, it's of no use. If we rightly prioritize the fellowship of the saints, but do not have love, we are deceiving ourselves. And if we can discern all of the sound preachers on God's green earth, but do not have love, it's an exercise in futility. That's how critical love is. And it captures the thrust of the message to the church at Ephesus. If you would, open your copy of God's word to Revelation chapter 2. And let's go ahead and begin by reading verses 1 to 7. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It reads, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, as we come to this letter, it'd be helpful to recall the history of the Ephesian church, because her heritage and pedigree were unrivaled among the churches. It was established under the ministry of the Apostle Paul and pastored by him for 3 years. It then came under the ministry of Timothy at Paul's urging, And then until the exile of John, it had been under his care for some 25 years. The very one who's identified as the apostle of love, no less. And if that weren't enough, the church at Ephesus was the recipient of as many as 8 books of the Bible. The Gospel of John, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, the epistles of John, and yes, of course, Revelation. No other church is even close. The church at Ephesus was incredibly privileged and had really a more star-studded lineup of preaching pastors than any church ever. But now, some 40 years later, 40 years from its inception, it had departed from its former love and had drifted into a cold orthodoxy that had severed the relationship between love and labor, between duty and delight. And so Jesus crafts this epistle to convict them, to call them to repentance, and even does so with some incredibly strong language surrounding the removal of their lampstand. And just like every other epistle, though this addresses a real historical church, it is intensely applicable to us and calls on us both personally and corporately to assess our lives, to evaluate our love, and to ensure it burns red hot both for Christ and his people. And so that's the burden of this passage. Jesus is now beginning the process of appraising his churches. And in this appraisal, we'll see its accuracy, approval, accusation, and assurance. And so note first, the accuracy of the appraisal. The accuracy of the appraisal. Look at verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now we wrestled with the identity of the angels last time. And I don't have anything to add to that discussion. But what I want you to see here is that the entire epistle is addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus. You can see that, to the angel of the church, right? And all of the verbs and pronouns in this letter are in the singular, not plural. And so the letter is addressed to the singular angel or messenger of the church, who is then representative of the whole. And the one who is speaking is identified in the next part of verse 1. It says, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. And as you will recall, this marks Jesus out as the one who is the sovereign authority over these 7 stars. And since these stars are so closely related to the churches, this declares that Jesus is the sovereign authority over them, which establishes his divine right to appraise them and renders them accountable to his appraisal. So the appraisal is authoritative, comes from the head of the church. But it's not just authoritative, it's accurate. Look at the next part of verse 1. The one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands says this. And of course, both descriptions signal that the source of the appraisal is the one whom John saw in his vision in chapter 1. This is the risen and exalted Christ who is now addressing his churches. The very one who appeared in blazing glory. And not only bore the characteristic of one who is all wise, but also of one who is all knowing. Remember, his eyes were like a flame of fire, emblematic of his penetrating vision, that he is able to see things as they really are, penetrating even to the motives and intentions of the heart. And this is only amplified by the fact that he actually walks among the churches, among the golden lampstands, signaling that he is present in their midst, which only further accents the accuracy of the appraisal. He's all wise, he's all knowing, and he is ever present. Jesus is perfectly perceptive with pinpoint precision and sees everything. And when you think about the Lord being able to see all, being ever present, being all knowing, all wise, and being then able to give an accurate spiritual appraisal of any church or individual, that is either a cause of comfort or of concern. So in what sense would that ever be a cause of comfort? Well, in a world where we're subject to misjudgments, a perfectly accurate assessment is a breath of fresh air. What a blessing it would be to receive from heaven a precise and accurate word that assessed your life and gave you direct instruction on what was needing to be addressed, what was needing to be rectified. Even right now, if we could phone heaven and receive an epistle like this addressed to us that would lay out commendations and correction, I would take that in a heartbeat. I want that now. I want to know what the Lord is saying is commendable, and I want to know what he wants to correct. And I want it before the judgment seat of Christ so that we can work that out ahead of time. Of course, it might be incredibly convicting, but it would be accurate with pinpoint precision, and the Lord would be giving it to us in love. I mean, really, even the judgment seat of Christ should be something you long for, something you anticipate, to stand before the Lord and give an account of yourself and hear the words that he would express to you on account of your service and faithfulness, to hear his evaluation and assessment. Not even just addressing the quality of the deeds, but even the motives and the intentions of the heart. I want that. But it can also be a cause of concern. So in what sense is this accuracy, this perfect knowledge, a cause of concern? When there's something you don't want Jesus to see, something you don't want him to know, or something you don't want to come out, when there are things You would rather keep in the darkness the idea that Jesus is going to bring it out into the open is very disconcerting. And so is that you? Is there something you're trying to hide? Something you're trying to keep concealed? Something you're even afraid to bring out into the open, into the light? And you know what happens at this point? Oftentimes in preaching, the preacher will give examples. And so he'll begin to work through examples of different things a person might be trying to keep hidden in the darkness. But the problem is that if the preacher doesn't name the particular issue on your heart or mind, then you assume the Lord doesn't want to deal with you on that issue today. You bypass the conviction. So I'm not even going to do that. I'm just going to appeal to your conscience. Is there anything you need to come clean on that needs to come out? That needs confession. Because if there is, then honor the accuracy of your conscience. Bring that thing into the light, knowing that Jesus already knows and is already present, and receive grace and mercy. The danger is this: if you don't bring it out, he will, one way or the other. That's the accuracy of the appraisal. Now, second, the approval of the appraisal. The approval of the appraisal. And Jesus identifies four areas that meet this approval. You're going to see that they were diligent, they were discerning, they were dedicated, and they were appropriately denouncing. Their diligence comes out in verse 2. It says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men." And our Lord's claim to knowledge here is complete knowledge, perfect knowledge. It's exhaustive knowledge. It's comprehensive knowledge. And he says their deeds were marked by two qualities: both toil and perseverance. To say their deeds were marked by toil is to say they labored to the point of exhaustion. This was a serving church. They didn't hold anything back. They were fully engaged. They weren't half-hearted at all. Even laboring to the point of perspiration, as it were. And that their deeds were marked by perseverance means they had a track record of enduring faithfulness. They were reliable. They were consistent. They could be counted on. And so Jesus commends them for the qualities that mark their deeds. And he also commends them for their intolerance of evil. It says there they cannot tolerate evil men. They lack the ability or the capacity to do that. They cannot do it. And so this church was so committed to a biblical standard of morality that they couldn't bear with those who were given to the practice of evil. And so we can say that they were diligent in the administration of church discipline. And as we'll see, this is in contrast to the church in Pergamum. They were the tolerant church, allowing evil to go unchecked within their ranks, maybe even in the name of grace, but not Ephesus. They were a diligent and disciplined local church, not just tirelessly engaged in the work of service, but also in keeping the church pure through the practice of church discipline. So they were diligent. Two, their deeds were marked by discernment. Next part of verse two, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So this was a discerning church with a high view of scripture. They were like the noble Bereans and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And they had heeded the instruction of the apostle John given in 1 John 4:1, given to them, no less, where he called on them to test those who claim to speak on behalf of God. It's to test the spirits. And so this was an appropriately discriminating church. And this quality in contrast to the church in Thyatira, who tolerated the female false prophet identified as Jezebel, who was not only advocating for meat sacrifice to idols, but was leading the Lord's people into what we think is sexual immorality. And so what would happen is this: in Ephesus, itinerant preachers would show up. They would claim to speak on behalf of God. The Ephesians would test the spirits, as it were, determine these individuals did not speak on his behalf, and they would renounce them, reject them. Ephesus was committed to the truth. They were immovable, unshakable, and unwavering. Three, their deeds were marked by dedication. Now, verse three, it says, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. You say, why the same word twice? They've already been commended for perseverance. Well, in the first case, the Lord was describing their deeds. Here, the perseverance he has in mind is that which is for his name's sake. And that brings persecution into view. The Ephesian church patiently bore the reproach that results from identifying with Christ, with having their allegiance to Christ. And Jesus says they did this without growing weary. And so they remained dedicated to the honor and glory of Christ in the face of all opposition with steadfast resolve. It's a dedicated church. And then four, their deeds were marked by denunciation. They were denouncing. Skip down to verse six here. This comes on the heels of the correction where a concession is made further, a word of commendation. Verse 6 says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so they denounced the deeds of this group called the Nicolaitans. And some struggle to reconcile how the Lord can commend hate here. And the underlying assumption is that love and hate are incompatible. And so how can the God of love here be commending hatred? Well, the hate here is not like an emotional hostility. It's not a mean-spirited ill will. It's a rejection. It's a renouncing. The Ephesians renounced, they rejected, they were in opposition to the deeds of the Nicolaitans. If you love righteousness, then you must hate what? Unrighteousness. And so love and hate are totally compatible. You say, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, that's a tough one. There's basically two options, and they're not even mutually exclusive. One connects the heresy of the Nicolaitans with Nicholas in Acts 6, who was one of the seven who was given the task of rationing the food. And there are a number of early church authors who advocate for this view of the Nicolaitan heresy. If that was the Nicholas who's the source of this heresy, then obviously he later apostatized. The other connects them with those espousing the teaching of Balaam. And we'll see this in the letter to Pergamum, where there seems to be a connection between the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But even if that's the case, that doesn't necessarily explain why they're called Nicolaitans. But suffice it to say, they were advocates of heretical teaching who also advocated for immorality. And so when you put all of that together, there was much to commend about this church. They were tireless in their service. They refused to tolerate evil. They were committed to the truth of the word of God. They willingly suffered for the sake of Christ, and they hate the deeds of wickedness. And so pause on that for a moment. What would many say in our day about a church like this? Even Christians. They would say this church is legalistic. They'd call this church's fidelity to Scripture idolatry. They'd call its intolerance unloving. They might even call a church like this a cult. That they're fanatical. And they'd probably conclude that a church like this ought to be avoided. You know, they might even say that a church like this would be absent of the Spirit. That given their emphasis on the Word of God, their commitment to Scripture, that's evidence of the absence of the Spirit's present in the church, when in reality, the Spirit's the one who gave the Scriptures. So how in the world can you pin the Word of God and the Spirit of God against each other? To be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. And so what I want you to appreciate is that this is an unvarnished word of commendation. These are qualities the Lord esteems in the context of a local church. This was praise, a legitimate, genuine acknowledgement of the qualities of their church that were commendable. There was just one problem. And it was a massive problem at that. That was the approval of the appraisal. Now, third, the accusation of the appraisal. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you. Those are words I don't think I ever want to hear from the Lord. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So a departure had taken place. And the departure is from an earlier love. Some translations say, you have abandoned the love you had at first. And so the love that once marked their fellowship was absent. It was missing. And because it was absent, certain deeds were absent. That's why Jesus says in verse 5, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and here it is, do the deeds you did at first. There were deeds that marked their fellowship at its inception that were no longer present, no longer operative. And so you've got to ask what happened. How did this church, with such a glorious beginning, that was under the care of such godly men, end up loveless? Well, I think it's helpful to think generationally. The church now belonged to the next generation. 40 years had passed. It was the children of the first generation who now had the baton in hand. And though they imitated much of what they saw in that first generation, what they didn't imitate was what? Their love. And so they had drifted into a cold orthodoxy, a laborless love, a delightless duty, so that love was no longer operative in their fellowship. And so they were doing commendable things and doing them in the name of the Lord, but it was no longer driven by love. In fact, love was so inoperative that Jesus threatened to remove their lampstand altogether. And so really, it's so dire that the absence of love in their fellowship calls into question whether or not they know the Lord at all. And likely many of them didn't. And if you can see that, then from there, it's not difficult to grasp which expressions of love are absent in their fellowship. If the love that's missing calls into question whether or not they know the Lord, then those expressions of love touch love for God and love for his people. Just think of the two greatest commandments, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength, and that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These things were absent. And so they were doing much, very active, diligent, dedicated, discerning, denouncing of evil. But their worship had become cold. Their devotion to Christ was cold. And even within the fellowship itself, relationally, they were cold toward each other. There was no sweetness in their fellowship. It was all duty and no delight. Therefore, verse 5, Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. So this was a fall from grace. Remember from where you have fallen. And the call here is to both personally and corporately remember, repent, and repeat. To remember their former love, to repent of their loveless deeds, and to repeat the deeds they did at the start. And so to remember from where they had fallen would have required some sober reflection. They would have had to have been able to think back to an earlier time in the fellowship, earlier seasons, when this love would have been operative and present in their midst. And by reflecting on that, they would be able to see what was missing, what was now absent, and come under the conviction of sin. And from there, they were to repent. Under that conviction, they were to turn from their sin in confession to God, resulting in a change of heart and the restoration of their prior love. And then they were to repeat. To repeat the deeds that marked their beginning. When they would have been totally enamored with the grace of God and the love of the brethren. That was the call. And it comes with an or else. Next part of verse 5. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That's a threat. And if the lampstand represents the church, then once it's removed, it ceases to exist. Which would be an act of divine judgment. And so from the vantage point of the Ephesian church in receiving this book of the Bible, Revelation, with this message to them in it, there would either be a historical and providential removal of their lightless lamp, or it would take place at the second coming of Christ. Whatever happened first. Strong language. And so we have to think about ourselves. Let's pose the question. Have we as a local church abandoned our first love? No, that's unlikely. But what we have to keep in mind is that a departure like that doesn't happen overnight. It's a slow and gradual fall from grace. And so we would do well to reflect on earlier times, to evaluate if there's been any movement in the wrong direction. And there's obviously a relationship between the corporate and the individual, because the corporate body is made up of individuals. And so we would do well to assess our own lives and to use this as an opportunity to take spiritual inventory. And so it's time to go back. I want you to go back to the start, when you first received the good news of the gospel, when you first came to Christ, when you first believed. What do you see? Remember, everything was new. Praying was new. Reading the Bible was new. Attending services on the Lord's Day might have been brand new. All of a sudden, the preached word has significance. This is life to my very soul. And now I belong to the household of God. I have this huge family. And so what do you see? Is the gospel more precious to you now than it was then? Is your time in the word sweeter now than it was then? Is your time in prayerful communion with Almighty God more precious now than it was then? Is the fellowship of the saints sweeter now than it was then? Is your love for God increasing? Is your love for Christ increasing? Is your love for his people increasing? These are heart-searching questions. And by the way, you know what this does? This obliterates any notion of a honeymoon with Christ. Do you see that? I can remember being with Christians early in my Christian life and having all of this zeal and excitement, and they were looking at me and saying, oh, you're just in the honeymoon. No, there is no honeymoon with Christ. Not unless you want your lampstand removed. And what does scripture say? Though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. So there's a renewal that's taking place, an internal renewing brought about by the Spirit of God that's going to result in sweetness in your walk with Christ. And so are you sweetening as time progresses? Sometimes you can see the unsaved elderly. And do they sweeten with time, or do they get crusty? You don't want to get crusty with time. Furthermore, are you growing? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Is it increasing? Are you being transformed from one level of glory to the next in being conformed into the image of Christ? All of these things are interconnected. And so if you can see a gap between your former love, your earlier love, your prior love, and where you are now. And it's not just that I'm asking you in a tough week, but you can see that you're in a season where there has been a departure from a prior love, then this is your call to repent. And it doesn't come from me, it comes from Christ himself to repent and to get back by his grace to doing those deeds that were yours at the start. Strong word of correction from our Lord. And as you might expect, it's followed up with an assuring word of comfort. That was the accusation of the appraisal. Now, fourth, the assurance of the appraisal. The assurance of the appraisal. Skip down to verse 7. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's a command. It's not a suggestion. This is a command to heed the message. Jesus is calling for a response. And what this is clear evidence of is that to receive the blessing of the book of Revelation, promised in Revelation 1:3, you can't just hear the message, you must also heed the message. You must be responsive to it. And there's two things I want to show you about this proclamation here. One, who is speaking? I thought Christ was speaking. But what does it say? It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." And Jesus is the one speaking when that statement is even made. The one saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says," is Jesus. And so, though distinct persons, when Jesus speaks, so too does the Spirit. And then two, note that this message is to be heeded by all of the churches, not just the church at Ephesus. Look what it says there, what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So the message of this letter isn't limited to the church at Ephesus. This message is spoken directly to them and addresses them in their historical context, but this book is going to go to six other churches, and they are to heed the message too. And so it not only applies to all seven churches, it applies to every church in every age. And then comes the promise. Next part of verse 7. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So the promise is that if you overcome, you will eat of the tree of life. Say, well, how do I overcome? Well, in a general sense, to overcome, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 5:5, "Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so, in simple terms, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to look to him for salvation. You need to receive salvation in him. But we can develop that a little bit, even from within Revelation itself. Because within Revelation itself, one must also persevere to the end. So you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but the evidence that that's true is that you persevere all the way to the end. And we know from elsewhere that through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. And so overcoming demands persevering in the face of worldly opposition. Matthew 24:13, it's the one who endures to the end that will be saved. And so on the one hand, to be an overcomer, you must believe in Jesus. The evidence that you have is you'll persevere all the way to the end. But we can also say this. That the call to overcome here, as it applies to Ephesus, requires repentance. And repentance specifically of lovelessness. And so if Ephesus was going to overcome, they would need to overcome their lovelessness. By doing what they did at the start as the fruit of repentance. And so all of those three senses are bound up in this promise that the one who overcomes will eat of the tree of life. So what's the tree of life emblematic of? Eternal life. And so to be granted to eat of its fruit is to be granted eternal life. This goes back to Genesis 2:9, when the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And when man was cut off from it on account of his sin. Emblematic of death that entered through sin. And yet access to the tree of life has been restored. And those who come to Christ in repentant faith are promised they will eat of its fruit in the paradise of God, the new heavens and new earth. Listen to Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. And where does one wash their robes? In the blood of the Lamb. And so to have a right, a grace-given right, an unmerited, undeserved right to partake of the tree of life, you have to wash your robes in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means you've got to come to him by faith. You've got to turn from your sin. You've got to look to him and his saving work alone for the basis of a right standing before God. You've got to repudiate all self-righteousness. You've got to repudiate any claim to some inherent goodness. And you've got to look to the one who not only lived a perfect life, but died a sin-bearing death. Where he received in himself the due penalty for the sin of sinners. And if you would come to Christ by faith, not only will you be granted a perfect record of righteousness to stand holy and blameless before God, you'll have all of your sin judicially forgiven in the court of heaven, past, present, and future, and you will then have eternal life now, where you'll be raised to walk in newness of life, and you'll have the guarantee that you'll partake of the tree of life. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I would venture to say that there are many loveless churches in the world. There's probably many loveless churches right here in our own city. People may be there, they may gather, but there's no light. The lamp is out. And what should be our corporate prayer is that the God of all grace would ensure it, that the lamp of this local church burns with blazing brightness all the way to the coming of the Lord. That there would always be a witness here at Grace Life Church. And so the call is to love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength, and to love one another with the very love with which we've been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that we can benefit from this message to the churches. And we need your help. We can't see things with the accuracy with which you do. And so we pray that you would assist us to evaluate, to appraise our lives, both personally and corporately, and to identify if there's been any movement in the wrong direction. And so, Father, we pray that you would work within us, that you would empower us to love you with the love that you deserve and to love one another with the same love we've received, that our lamp would burn brightly and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.